As we begin this morning, I want us to think about this question: how serious should we take sin in our lives after we become Christians? I think a lot of times sin is emphasized at the point of becoming a Christian, and there's, you know, rightfully so, we talk a lot about how our sin separates us from God and how big of a problem our sin is. That we commit, and we need to be forgiven of those sins. We need to have faith in Christ, and our sins are washed away. So we pay a lot of attention to sin kind of on the front end, but what about after you become a Christian? What about the sins after you're born again? How seriously should we take those sins? This morning we're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago in Exodus chapter 20, where God was establishing a covenant with the nation of Israel. It's an extremely important section of the Bible, extremely important with redemptive history, and really the key to understanding most of the Old Testament. If you don't understand this covenant, then a lot of the Old Testament isn't going to make sense to you with the dealings that God had with the people of Israel and the blessings that they had, as well as some of the consequences and curses that came upon them for disobedience. So this is a big deal. God had chosen to reveal himself to the world through the people of Israel at that time in history. And we have seen how he delivered them out of Egypt and brought them safely to Mount Sinai through the wilderness. And now he was going to form a covenant with them in which he would prescribe to them how this new relationship with him was going to work. It's important for us to know that God had a purpose for the people of Israel just as much as he has a purpose for us today. It's very similar, kind of the same purpose, but a purpose for the people of Israel. And we read this 2 weeks ago in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Here's the purpose he had. He said this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And here he says their purpose: "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God had chosen to enter into a covenant with the people of Israel to bless them, is certainly part of what he told them on Mount Sinai, but also to use them to reveal himself to the nations. That's why that was central to his purpose for choosing and raising up this nation. So this covenant, this whole scene at Mount Sinai is very, very important. We saw last week how God, or 2 weeks ago, how God actually descended upon Mount Sinai. And he did that to form this covenant, to kind of be there, to form this covenant with them. And we saw how when he did that, it was actually a terrifying experience. It wasn't rainbows and unicorns. It was terrifying. Everyone was shaking with terror, including Moses. They had to prepare for meeting with God by consecrating themselves, and they were given strict instructions not to go up to the mountain, not to touch the mountain, or they would die. And when God descended upon the mountain that we saw, it was a powerful demonstration of his glory and his might. And we saw how he spoke the first 10 commandments of all these different commands. He spoke them directly to the people so that they heard God from the mountain. And it was too much for them to bear. It was after the giving of the Ten Commandments that they basically begged Moses to be a go-between, to be a mediator, so that God would speak to Moses and then he would speak to them, and then he would kind of be the in-between, because it was just too much for them. All right? It was a terrifying experience. And this morning we're going to continue now. We're going to pick up after the Ten Commandments were given. We're going to look at the terms of the covenant and how it was sealed or ratified is the word. And the thing that I want to draw our attention to is an underlying issue that had a major influence on why the covenant was created and what the terms were and how it was ratified. So when God descended upon Mount Sinai, It was intensely terrifying, and we might ask ourselves, why did God reveal himself to them in that way? Okay, why in such a demonstration of power and might, why did he do that? Why did he stir up fear? We read this verse 2 weeks ago. I don't know if anyone caught it, but this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God," it's kind of interesting he says, "do not fear," but "do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you." Why? "That you may not sin." Okay? "That you may not sin." In other words, God has given you a glimpse of his terrifying power and glory so that you would know to fear him and not sin. And if you get that, you have no reason to fear. Okay? So fear him so that you have no reason to fear. So God demonstrated himself in that way, in a fearful way, that they would not sin. This is the first time that sin is mentioned in relation to the people of Israel. And in that context that they were in, that setting, after just hearing the Ten Commandments spoken by God, they would have understood sin is basically disobeying what God has just said. That's what they would have understood sin to be in that context. Moses told the people that God was revealing his terrifying power and glory so that they would not sin. Okay? So you have to begin to see that a lot of these commands, the whole reason for the covenant, a lot of it has to do with this underlying issue of sin. Sin would be a major problem for a community of people who were adopted by God and called by his name for his purpose of revealing his glory to the world. Sin would be a huge problem, and this morning I want us to see why. Why is sin such a problem for God's covenant people? I was thinking a little bit earlier that, you know, when you come to Christ and sin, you make a big deal about sin in a gospel presentation, and you think about sin separates us from God and we got to deal with that problem. But what about after you become a Christian? Why is sin such a problem for God's covenant people? Because not only were they a covenant people back then, we are a covenant people today. Okay, we are God's covenant people today, and there are times when we might take our own sin a bit too lightly. Okay, one of the glorious truths of the gospel, this is what we rejoice in, is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. And sometimes you'll hear people say past sins, present sins, future sins. Okay, they're all forgiven when you put your faith in Christ. His blood covers them all. That's the gospel truth that's meant to give us great joy. It gives us assurance of salvation in Christ and gratitude for his sacrifice. But one of the things it can also do is give us a lazy attitude towards sin in our lives. There's even a part of Romans that's where people were coming to Paul and saying, well, if my sin can enhance God's grace more, shouldn't we sin more? And he's like, are you kidding me? Like, no. And then he goes on to write a couple chapters about that. All right? We might think that if our sins are already forgiven, we don't really need to worry too much about them. Maybe, yeah, worry about the really bad ones that end up hurting people or make us those ones that we feel really guilty and ashamed when we do. But other than that, you know, our sins maybe aren't that big of a deal is the way that we can think. And this morning I want us to think about how serious sin is in our lives, and specifically the sins we commit after we come to Jesus and have already been forgiven. Why the sins that are already forgiven, why should we take those so seriously? And how seriously should we treat that sin in our lives? So after the Ten Commandments were given, go back to Mount Sinai now in your minds, okay? After the Ten Commandments were given and the people begged Moses to be their mediator, Moses went back up to the mountain at that point to meet with God and to begin to receive the terms of the covenant. The terms of the covenant were given out for a long time after that, and actually there's like three books of the Bible that have terms of the covenant, but the initial terms that the people agreed to can be found starting in Exodus chapter 20. They start at verse 23. I guess you could go all the way back to the beginning of 20 and include the Ten Commandments, certainly, but where we're going to start today is verse 23, and now these terms of the covenant are going to continue through the end of chapter 23. And what I'd like to do, I'm not going to read through all these verses because it's just too much, and it's like goes through a bunch of laws and then promises, but I am going to summarize these things and give an overview of the terms of the covenant. Here's the terms of this covenant that God gave to Moses to then give to the people. And what you're going to see in these terms is they contain several commands that the people of Israel were to obey, that God gave them to obey, and then they're followed by several promises of blessing that would be theirs if they obeyed these commands. And so let's summarize them. You can kind of maybe follow along in your Bible to see them. I'm not going to have anything up on the screen for this part. The first commands are in Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. And this set of commands has to do with worship. So the way that they worshiped Yahweh mattered. It was very important because God did not want them to worship the same way that the Egyptians worshiped their gods or the people of Canaan worshiped their gods. God did not want them to worship him in that way. Those people would create these idols out of various, it would sometimes wood, sometimes precious metals, and they would set them up then somewhere for people to go to that idol and worship them and offer sacrifices. But in these commands, Yahweh forbid that kind of practice because he was nothing like those other gods. And there was no idol that could represent him. Get idols away from any kind of worship of God. Instead of idols, what he tells them in these verses is that they could erect a simple earthen altar on which they could present their offerings, but no idols, ever, never, no idols. By obeying these commands, what they would be doing is they would be revealing the glory of God through their worship. Okay? As they worshiped Yahweh, they would be showing themselves and whoever was looking in, like, well, that God must be different. They don't even have an idol. Like, that's unheard of at that time. Every God had some kind of idol, but not the God of Israel. And so, by obeying these commands, they're revealing things about God. But if they disobeyed these commands and they ever fashioned an idol, which will be in a few weeks, we'll see the golden calf. Okay, they weren't worshiping some other god in that golden calf. They were worshiping Yahweh and saying, this is Yahweh, and he was not happy with that, okay? It's like, come on, people. But, all right, no idols ever. If they disobeyed, what they would be doing is dishonoring God and marring his glory. So obedience is honoring God, glorifying him, revealing his glory. Disobeying is dishonoring him, the defamation of his attributes and character, and that's an important concept behind all of these commands that we're going to see. We've got to get this. And we've got to get this not only to understand why he gave all these commands in the Old Testament, but you have to get this to understand why has God given you commands to follow today. He doesn't just have a long laundry list of things that he says, do this, don't do that, I don't really have any good reason. No, he has a very good reason. He's conforming us into his image, into the image of Christ, and he gives us commands to follow so that we become like him, so that as we live our lives in obedience to his commands, we're a light to the world. We're showing people what God is like, okay? We could end the sermon because that's the main point, but here we go. We got to go through all this, okay? So, the next series of commands starts at the beginning now of chapter 21, so follow along with me. So, the beginning of chapter 21, these commands have to do with slaves. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's like, well, why would God have, shouldn't he just abolish slavery? Well, slavery was a little bit different in the community of Israel. In that community, there would be times when people would actually sell themselves into service or slavery to pay off debt. So that's the way you get yourself out of debt. That's the way you work your way out of poverty. It was a normal practice, different than what we think of slavery. It's also different than just going to work. It's kind of something in between. I was thinking of Jacob when he worked for his uncle Laban. It's more like that type of a thing. But slaves were often taken advantage of, and they were mistreated and abused, and Yahweh would not permit that to happen among his people who were called by his name. He would not let those abuses go on. Why? Because Yahweh was a God of justice and a God of righteousness and fair treatment toward their fellow brothers and sisters. And so when it came to slavery, he gave them these commands about how slaves were to be treated. And he also commanded that after 6 years of service, every slave must be set free. Okay, they're free to go. They work 6 years, but then they're free. Those were the commands that he gave here. And by obeying these commands, the people of Israel would reveal the character of God to each other and the nations. They'd show that God is just, he's fair, he's righteous, and by obeying these commands, that's what they would be demonstrating. But if they disobeyed and they abused these slaves, if they mistreated them and sinned, it would be a defamation of the character of Yahweh. It would show the neighboring people that something that wasn't true about Yahweh if they treated their slaves unfairly and unjustly. Chapters 22 and 23, whoops, nope, not there yet. Now, so that's these commands about slaves. And then it goes on, the commands continue in a pretty big section of chapters 21 and 22, where these commands, if you read through them, they focus on justice. So there's a lot of commands that have to do with if you harm somebody in some way, intentionally, here's the punishment that must be given. Okay, justice. There's also retribution. So if somebody caused injury or harm to someone else or to their property, they were to either be punished justly if it was an intentional act or a negligent crime, or if they caused harm but it was in a way that was unintentional, it wasn't so much a punishment, but it was a payment of restitution. And so there's a whole bunch of commands that are given. It's kind of just a bullet list of commands. And again, in all of these commands, obedience to them would reflect the moral character of God, while if they disobeyed and sinned against those commands, it would do the opposite, and it would be a defamation of his character. Okay, so you see that again in those commands. Then chapters 22 and 23 contain, there's lots of commands in here, but I'm just summarizing a couple more sections here. Chapters 22 and 23 contain other commands about moral issues. So as you read through those, you can see they're commands related to things like sexual immorality, occult practices, sorcery, those types of things. There's idolatry, there's stealing, lying, and more. A lot of immoral practices, there were a lot of commands about those, and those too were in alignment with the character of Yahweh so that obedience would demonstrate who he is, while disobedience would bring dishonor. And then the commands end in the middle of chapter 23, where you can see in that section he gives commands about Sabbath rests, and ceremonial feasts that they were to observe throughout their weeks and throughout their years. And these Sabbaths and feasts revealed things about God and the mighty deeds that he had done. A lot of them traced back to the things he had done during the deliverance of them out of Egypt. They were to commemorate that with different feasts. And they honored him in the community of Israel by obeying these feasts and these Sabbaths, and shined his light for other nations to be able to see and know him. So again, These commands point ultimately to Yahweh. They aren't just a list of do's and don'ts that you have to do because you have to do them, because God wants you to for some reason. No. All of these commands had one thing in common. By walking in obedience to them, the people would be revealing the glory, the character, the attributes of God. Okay? They would be, by the way they lived their lives, they would be showing what Yahweh was like. And that's the deepest purpose for these commands. Yes, there are other, when we'll see some of the blessings that go along with obedience. You know, if you obey these, there's health issues in obeying these. But the deepest purpose was a revelation of the glory of Yahweh. So if you think about the timing of all this, if Yahweh was going to be their God, these are the chosen people, this new group of people that now the nations around are starting to pay attention to because they were slaves in Egypt and now they're free and they're on the move. If Yahweh was going to be their God and they were going to be his people, and if he was going to adopt them to himself and have them called by his name, they must be a people who reveal his glory and character. Okay? They weren't doing that before. When they were slaves in Egypt, they weren't revealing God's glory and character. Neither were any of the other nations on earth. God, Yahweh had been forgotten about and turned away from. But now as Yahweh was revealing himself to the world again through these people, and as he was at the mountain entering into this covenant with them, these commands were an integral part of that covenant for this very important purpose. Obedience reveals Yahweh to the world. Sin mars his glory and dishonors his name. That's the underlying purpose for those commands, as well as any command that we're supposed to obey. As I said before, it's about conformity to the image of God that gets marred through sin, and yet we pursue obedience to God so that we shine his light and demonstrate his glory. Okay? So that's a really fast walk through about two or three chapters and a whole bunch of commands that you can see this underlying theme throughout all of those commands. I encourage you, go ahead and read them on your own. It's not the most exciting devotional reading, but you certainly can. So after giving these commands, these are a big section of, here's the terms of this covenant, and then after the commands, now he gets to other terms of the covenant. And at the end of chapter 23, he gives Moses promises of blessing to give to the people. So here's the commands that you're to follow. Now, here's the promises of blessing that will come to you if you obey these commands. So not only would they reveal his glory by obeying the commands, but they would also be richly blessed. And here are some of the promises that he gives them. Again, I'm still summarizing in this part. First of all, he says he would send an angel before them to guard them and bring them to the land he had promised them. So this people who are out in the middle of nowhere, I mean, it's a very important place, but they're out there in the middle of nowhere. Now God says, I will send an angel to guard you and bring you to the land of Canaan. The second is that he would be an enemy to their enemies and he'd fight for them. And they got a taste of that when they fought against the Amalekites in the wilderness. And when Moses held up that staff, God was fighting for them and they defeated the Amalekites. And he promises here again that he would fight for them. He also promises that if they obeyed these commands, he would bless their bread and their water and he would take sickness away from them. He said, he promised that no one would miscarry, no one would be barren, and he would also give them long lives. He also promised that he would put fear and confusion in their enemies and that their enemies would flee from them. And he would drive out the Canaanite nations from before them until the people of Israel came to fully possess the land he had promised to give them. Okay, so, I mean, one blessing after another, and these aren't just little blessings. These are like huge blessings that God promised to pour out on them if they obeyed these commands. And so they were conditional blessings. These blessings would accompany obedience. These blessings wouldn't accompany disobedience, but they'd accompany obedience. If they walked in his ways and obeyed his commands and thereby revealed his character to the world, God would also richly bless them and they would prosper. And he doesn't go into it at this point in the covenant, but it's pretty heavy reading, but I think it's Leviticus 26 and 27, as he's continuing it later on to spell out the terms of the covenant, you can see the beginning, I think it's chapter 26. He begins chapter 26 and is like, oh, this is wonderful, like filled with blessing. And then all of a sudden, boom, the curses, okay? If they did the opposite and disobeyed him and brought dishonor to his name, there would be ever-increasing levels of punishment and curse and destruction that would come upon them. And so again, we see the importance of walking in obedience, all right? So that's the initial terms of the covenant, the commands and the promises. And God gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai. And now Moses was to present these to the people and see what they had to say about them. And that brings us to 24. And that chapter 24, that's where we're going to read a few verses. This is where the covenant is agreed upon and ratified. And so let's read a few verses so we can see what happens. Starting at verse 3. I'll just maybe note, verses 1 and 2, God tells Moses basically to, after the covenant is confirmed, like, hey, invite the elders to come up here. And I'll talk about that later. But starting at verse 3, let's read verses 3 through 8 now. Moses came, so he comes down from the mountain, and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So there's their agreement to this covenant. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And notice here what he does, verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant that he had just written, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood that he had saved up in the basins and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. You know, like I spit every once in a while, so you don't want to be in the front row, but like, I don't know if I'd want to be in the front row when basins of blood are being thrown out. Okay? God was saying something in doing that, okay? And he's saying a lot of things. I want to kind of stick to the theme today. This is unique, but there are definitely similarities here to some of the covenant-making practices of that time, between some of the regional kings who are called suzerains, I think, basically, suzerains. These are kind of the big kings over different people groups that were in subjection to them. These kings would establish covenants with these people, and you see some similar practices going on here. According to Bob Beasley, who wrote 101 Portraits of Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures, in order to ratify a covenant between two parties and make it a binding agreement. They didn't just like sign their names on a sheet of paper. What they would do at that time is they would slaughter an animal and sprinkle the blood on the ones entering the covenant. And so this mighty king would slaughter these animals and blood would be sprinkled on those who were to be in subject to that king. It was a blood oath. You don't need to answer. I'm thinking, every time I read blood oath this week, I think of those, like, you know, you slit your hand and you shake hands in making a blood oath. I remember, I'm having a memory of when I was a boy, I had four brothers, and I think we were out in the woods, like, making a treehouse, and somebody, like, cut themselves, and it must have been a real bonding moment, because I remember doing something like this with one of my brothers. Kind of weird. But anyways, this, going back to this, this is a blood oath, okay? A blood oath that signified what, okay? So you got all this blood getting sprinkled, splashed on the people. It signified that if they broke the terms of the covenant, the king had the right to put them to death. And in this case, what we see is that Yahweh had the right to put them to death if they broke the covenant. Okay, so that's what's going on here with all this blood. I don't get into this, but I have to say it. Like, it's also a huge foreshadowing. Oh, man. It's a huge foreshadowing of the blood that was spilt about 1,500 years later, because the people broke the covenant. I mean, they broke it right away. And God didn't always just put them to death, because God knew that at one point in human history, he would put the Son of God to death and his blood would be spilled. And that's the blood that covered over all the sins, past, present, and future. And it's being spoken loud and clear. I don't think the people then knew that, but we do now. God was saying something in the sprinkling of blood. Okay? If the people broke the terms of the covenant, the king, Yahweh, had the right to put them to death. So that's what it's meant for the people of Israel. So they're presented with the terms of the covenant, all those commands and promises that we went through quickly, and they agreed with those terms. And so Moses had these young men slaughter the oxen and threw half of the blood on the people and half on the altar. The Expositor's Bible commentary says the division of the blood points to the twofold aspect of the blood of the covenant. The blood on the altar symbolizes God's forgiveness and acceptance of the offering. The blood on the people points to a blood oath that binds them in obedience. And so it was very clear to the people. They didn't, I don't think they knew about the Messiah who would die on the cross, but they did know by this bloody ritual that the punishment for sin and breaking the covenant would be death. And so by sprinkling this blood, the agreement was made, and the people of Israel, this is huge, okay? Like, huge moment. The people of Israel are now bound in a covenant with Yahweh. Huge. And now throughout the rest of the book of Exodus and then Leviticus, Numbers, God continues to go through the terms of this covenant and the commands and promises and curses. You also see in the book of Deuteronomy is a repeat of that, because all those people, all this generation of adults that we're talking about, they all died because they disobeyed the command and they didn't trust God. They all died in the wilderness, and then before they went in to actually occupy the land of Canaan, the covenant was gone over again. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is, all right? So that's, you know, these huge portions of the Old Testament. Hopefully that helps you understand what's going on in the Old Testament a little bit better. This is the point at which this covenant was agreed upon and entered into. There's one more thing that I want us to see before we talk about what it means for us, even though I've already talked about it before. And I don't ever remember seeing this paragraph before. I'm sure I've read it before, but I don't. It's like, this is awesome. Look at what happens. After confirming the covenant, Moses and 70 of the elders of Israel were allowed to go up to the mountain. Like, that's huge. Remember before? Don't touch the mountain. You will die. Do not go near Yahweh, or you will die. Well, as I said before, they were invited by God to go up and worship him. Now that the covenant had been entered into, they could now get a little bit closer, anyways, to Yahweh. And this is actually similar to covenant-making ceremonies at that point in time. What would happen is after they had entered the covenant, they'd have celebration meals that took place between the two parties after the covenants were formed. And so here's what it says in Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Wow. What did he look like? There was under his feet, I think they got just a partial glimpse. Remember, Moses got a partial glimpse later on, and God's like, that's all you can handle, believe me, or you're going to die. And I think it's a similar thing here. It's like, these people saw the manifest glory of God. This is different now than the earthquake and the tornado and the raging inferno. Like, that was all around what they're seeing now. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank, and they didn't die. Okay, I don't ever remember reading those words before, but they're really awesome to think about. So they're now having fellowship with Yahweh, still at a distance, because it says later on that Moses then went up further. But they're having fellowship in the presence of Yahweh, and we're allowed to see a visible manifestation of the feet of God and live. They were in covenant together. Okay? God didn't kill them because they're in a covenant together. He was their God, and they were his people. They're in. This is extremely important, and as we've looked at it, you can see, going back to now, this underlying issue of sin and the importance of ongoing obedience as part of the covenant. It wasn't just important to get into the covenant. It was important as they lived out the covenant. They were the people of Yahweh. They had been chosen by God. They had been delivered from Egypt, rescued from slavery. Okay, note the parallels with us today. Rescued from slavery, set free, and brought safely through the wilderness. And they were set apart now to reveal the glory of God to the world, and it was critically important that they live in such a way as to reflect his goodness, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, and on. Critically important. There was one thing that would ruin that, and that's sin. Disobedience to God's commands would mar his glory, and it would bring dishonor to his name, and that would destroy the purpose for which he had chosen and saved them. They were to no longer live the way that they used to live, or like the nations around them who had turned away from God and forgotten about him. Don't live like that anymore. They were to be different. Okay, people of East Lincoln, we are the covenant people of God today. We are the covenant people of Yahweh. And obedience to his commands is just as important now as it was back then, for the very same reasons that we've seen. Yes, it is through faith in Christ that our sins are forgiven, and that is past, present, and future. And so our sins, through faith in Christ and the union we have with Christ, our sins aren't going to be punished because Jesus took the punishment on the cross. Okay? When he spilled his blood and he suffered beyond what we can even imagine. Our sins are forgiven, but no, that doesn't mean our sins don't matter that much after becoming a Christian. Sin is a huge problem for God's covenant people, for Christians, for the church, because we've been called by God to reveal his glory to the world today. We've been called by God to be the light of the world, and when we live in sin, we destroy that purpose and we bring dishonor to the one who died for us. It says in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, but you are... So this is written to Christians, but notice how close this sounds to what was said to the people at Mount Sinai. People of East Lincoln, I'm going to apply to us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He's called you to reveal his glory to the world. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is written to us, the church. You can see the purpose behind it. It also says in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. See, we're trying to become like him. Since it is written, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. We must not have a lazy attitude towards sin in our lives if we carry the name of Christ. God does not want us to live in sin because it defames his character. When John was writing to his readers, he made that point time and time again. Like 1 John, I mean, you just start reading at chapter 1 and it's like all about this. And I'll read a few verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so we need to praise God, yes, that our sins are paid for by Christ, but we also need to make it our aim to cease from sin so that we can be salt and light to a world that's lost in sin. Like John says, he said, like all the New Testament, especially as we read through that and under the New Covenant, we can see that how we're to live our lives in obedience to Christ, and those are written so that we wouldn't sin, so that we don't walk in disobedience. But when we do, and we all will, okay? But there's a lot bigger difference. I'm not saying that, obviously, to give license to sin so that God's grace may abound. No. I'm saying that it all then comes back to the gospel of Jesus who died for our sin. When we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father. Praise Jesus. We need to despise our sin and fight against us. God is against it. God's not pleased when we willingly allow sin in our lives. And you see other passages that at some point he is going to step in and bring discipline, Hebrews 12, to bring us to repentance. And it will be very unpleasant. I try to live my life in such a way that I'll never have to, I don't want to face discipline because it hurts. Okay? Why would I live my life that way? I want to live my life in obedience to God so that I won't have to go through that. I want my life to honor Christ. Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for our sins. Let's not profane his sacrifice by continuing to live in them. And so I urge you to renew your fight against sin. One of our leaders in our denomination, I just heard him say it a couple weeks ago, he says often that every day, without exception, he prays that he would be bothered deeply by even the smallest sin in his life, and I think that's a good idea. Let's live our lives in such a way that God is honored and glorified in us and through us so that people around us can see who he is and that they might turn to him. Let's pray. Father, throughout this whole passage and message today, there's two things that may it be clear in our hearts that you don't want us to live in sin. May it be clear that you've given us commands to follow for a reason, to be conformed into the image of Christ, to be like Jesus so that we glorify him and honor him. I pray that that is clear, and then I pray also that you would make it clear that when we do have those times where we give in to temptation, and we give in to sin, and we feel the shame and guilt, that then our thoughts would turn quickly to the reality that we do have an advocate. We do have one who laid down his life and whose blood was spilled at Calvary to forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.